worthy, O Lord, to receive our praises this morning. We pray that our worship service is pleasing in your sight. And we pray that your presence would be among us, O Lord. And we would know by the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are indeed the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. I'm going to ask you this morning, getting close to the very end of 1 Peter, to open there once again to chapter 5. And I'm going to read to you this morning from chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. I think I read the verses last week, but my comments were on the previous verses. So verses 5 through 9, and so the apostle writes to the church of the diaspora. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Father, we pray that we would learn to submit to God and learn to submit to one another in the divinely prescribed ways that we receive here in Scripture, in your sacred word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so verse 5 begins, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the older people, or to the elders, he says. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You know, I entitled the sermon, Submit Yourselves, but I wrestled around with the idea of entitling it, Clothed with Humility. Imagine, our clothing is our humble standing before God in the church. And he says, clothe yourself with humility because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submission is the subject of this passage. Now, submission means to yield or surrender to the will or authority of another, or to give in. Giving in is not always the same as giving up. But sometimes we give in, and that's what submission means. When there is a contest of wills of some type, we all ought to be ready to submit for the sake of peace and honoring God. And so we know that, friends, Christians of all people have to understand submission. Our very salvation is secured the moment we submit to Christ as Savior. We surrender. We submit ourselves to Christ. We hear the teaching and we submit to it. We yield. We give in or surrender to Christ. So we of all people understand the process. We should also know that this submission, this surrender that I speak of, is the first authentic fruit of belief. So along with our many evangelistic sermons placing the main emphasis on believing, we should at the same time note that effectual belief in Christ as Savior is demonstrated by surrender to Christ as Lord. That's what believing is. It's giving in to a greater truth. Putting aside the truth you thought you knew and taking on a new truth that's been miraculously revealed to you. So you submit to it and submit to him. If Jesus Christ is truly known for who he is, submission of the will to his demands is the essential action of the genuine convert. We of all people know how to submit. Now, it's the plan of God for the church that everyone must submit to someone or something, hence the apostles' teaching here. Friends, without salvation, without submission, without surrender, without submission, there's no salvation. Salvation comes through submission. The word of God is plain in this. Jesus spoke of it when he challenged the disciples in this way. Remember, he said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that I say? How am I your Lord? How do you recognize me as your Lord," which is a form of saying master, "and yet the things that I say you don't submit to?" It's really just lip service. If you call me Lord and don't submit to me, is what he's saying here. And he goes on to teach that the one who says but does not do has built his faith upon the sand and it will not stand. You know the parable, right? And the one who says and also does is planted upon the rock and remains secure. To call him Lord is to recognize his lordship. To submit to his commands is a demonstration of your discipleship. Submission is the fruit of who we are as disciples. And so we may effectively conclude that with regard to saving faith, submission is safety. Submission is security in Christ. Submission is the emblem of true discipleship. So the scripture demands that we submit at a number of levels, right? Wives submit to husbands, children to parents, citizens to governments, slaves to masters. And Peter went on with all of these teachings, right? Here the apostle gives us another directive. Younger people in the body of Christ submit to elders. Now, last week, I want to correct a textual error that I made. I was talking about elders from the beginning of this chapter. And I said the word was episkopos or episkopeo, and I was confused. It was actually presbyteros, but as I assure you, Calvin notes, they are all synonyms, all right? And I said that last week he wasn't talking about those necessarily elder in age, but elder in terms of the office of the church. But today he's using the same word, presbyteros, to speak about just people who are older than you or have attained to old age. And he's telling younger people that it's really the order of nature and of nature's God to submit to those who are older. And so I told you, as I said last week, that in the first case, in verse 1, elder referred to the office of elder, regardless of age. Timothy was a young elder. We pointed that out. If you know anything about Spurgeon, I think he became a pastor and preacher at age 19, if I'm not mistaken. You can check me on that. Some people get there younger. I started at 39. Some still think I was too young. However, the same word that we spoke of last week about elders in the church speaks to those in the church today who are actually older, or the elders of the church in that sense. The younger among us demonstrate their faith by yielding to the judgment of those who have attained to more years or many years, the younger to the older. It's shown us by nature, and it's demanded us by nature's God. The word is hupaiko. It's made up of two words, hupo meaning under, and iko meaning to yield. So to yield under, to submit. In other words, friends, submit really does mean submit. And I must say that for all the talk and all the posturing in the body of Christ that surrounds positions or professions of personal humility, that in reality, placing one or oneself in the position of submitting to another person is a spiritual and emotional strain of monumental internal effort and is in many cases left unaccomplished. I think that we, this is my observation, and that is we believers, and I think that we, and by that I mean we Americans, right, are not a bunch that likes to give in. We like to be assertive. We like to get our point across or our agenda across. It's sort of out of our nature to give in. We'd much rather be assertive than submissive. We tend to see meekness as weakness. Now, we have to know, we've been around long enough in the church to know that meekness is not weakness. In fact, meekness is strength. I think too often we see meekness as weakness, obedience as bondage, concession as defeat. But in reality, it's not that at all. Friends, meekness before God is a spiritual strength. Obedience before God is love in action. Go to 1 John. It's all throughout the first chapter of 1 John. Friends, concession is victory. We cannot rebel against God's design for us without rebelling against God. If He has told us that there is a hierarchy of submission, we have to honor it if we are truly His children. So, having said all that, the saints are given counsel to use restraint with regard to authority. So, on the other end, this apostle at least watches out that elders don't get too carried away. And so, pastors, he tells us, should be first concerned with modeling their personal meekness before invoking their authority, right? Shepherd the flock of God by your actions. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You remember those words from last week or the week before? They're called first to model right speech and behavior themselves, and only secondly to expect it from elders. Power is a strange drug to sinners, friends. Power is a strange drug to sinners. I cannot help but recall to mind Lord Acton's famous axiom that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so power is a strange drug that we're not to take as leaders in the church. And pride is the disease that power or imagined power feeds in the sinner. And every sinner must wrestle with the impulse to lord it over others, whomever they may be. And so the first rule in the passage is that though the pastor has authority, that his first impulse ought to be his example rather than his demand. And to those who are elders in age, the apostle also constrains to the same standard. Though younger people should show respect to elders, elders must show restraint toward the younger. And in that way, everyone in the body of Christ takes on one measure of submission or another. So he can say, submit yourselves to one another in the biblically prescribed ways. And so the first rule in the passage is that that everyone submits to someone. Calvin, in his commentaries, I thought eloquently gave the balance when he wrote, he bids everyone, that is Peter, bids everyone of inferior age to obey the counsels of the elders and to be teachable and humble. Besides, pastors could not have performed their duty except this reverential feeling prevailed and was cultivated so that the younger suffered themselves to be ruled. For if there be no subjection, government is overturned. When they have no authority who ought by right or order of nature to rule, all will immediately become insolently wanton. Friends, Peter's trying to order dispersed pilgrims. He's trying to bring order back to the church. So once again, the apostle appeals to order, even hierarchical order within the body. And so the Lord's careful to insert these moral checks and balances. Pastors ought to rule, first by example, and second, by demand. Husbands likewise are given authority over their wives, but love comes first. Governments rule over citizens, but again, with fear and trembling, so that they're careful to rule the person, but not attempt to rule the soul. And in each case, when the authority takes their advantage too far, those who are ruled tend to throw off the rules and the rulers with them. And that's what we're trying to avoid here, you see. And it seems to me the Apostle Peter, being of advanced age and an elder himself in both senses of the word elder, apparently, is very aware of these tendencies in us and in the church. But I do want to say this, just like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, I want to say it with a loud voice, that to throw off God-given restraints, claiming an abuse of power, is the exception. It may never be the rule. Sinners are ever conniving to make rules out of exceptions. and they argue for personal exemption. To them, nearly every command of God is flawed by demanding submission to a flawed and sinful ruler. This too, though, is foreseen by God. You know, when we're submitting to someone who we're told to submit to in the church, and in our view they go overboard, we seek a personal exemption right away. Well, he went too far. That's got to become the exception to the rule and never the rule, is my point. So keep in mind that the authority a person is entrusted with comes from God, who rules finally and perfectly over all. Amen? He rules finally and perfectly over all. In other words, there is a perfect authority who can't be wrong. Except when we perceive that he somehow wronged us or forgotten us in the process of this hierarchy. I've often noted and will note again that to appeal to the imperfection in the ruler as a reason for insubordination may or may not be sufficient in the eyes of God. We should know that God knows, friends, God knows that husbands and parents and elders and governments are all imperfect authorities. He knows that. He knew that when he made these decrees and placed this order in the church. He knew they were imperfect and sinful. And he knew they would at times overstep or be perceived to overstep. But that does not justify a lack of respect or submission. God himself is the only perfect authority. You just amend it. And it's in his perfect wisdom that sinners ought to submit to imperfect authorities as proof of their respect for his perfect authority. In other words, wives, to simply say that your husband's overstep will be in most cases insufficient reason for not submitting or of withholding respect or affection. The same can be said of citizens to governments and children to parents. I've tried to show on many occasions that if the elder or the husband oversteps the intended scope of his authority, that for the underling in either case to throw off their respective roles adds disorder to disorder. A righteous person submits even when there are perceived infractions by their superiors. Friends, we're not our own judge of the circumstances in every case. And we have to quit thinking that somehow God's surprised by our particular calamity. In any case, or in case any of us have forgotten that phrase from Scripture, when authorities have been universally despised, remember this from the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I just said, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if your spirit said to you, freedom, you missed the whole point. Doing what's right in your own eyes before God is chaos. It's moral chaos, not moral freedom. It's this order, this implicit order of submitting up the ladder of authority that is blessed by God. Universal disrespect for authority is moral chaos. We're seeing something of that today in our society, and that's why we're gathering to pray about it. So it's not the moral freedom we imagine it to be in our pride. Our pride thinks doing right in our own eyes is a good thing, and we've arrived, and we've gotten there. We've achieved something, but we're fooled in that. And I think Peter's going to tell us we're fooled directly by Satan himself. And that brings up the second part of the verse, which says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Simply stated, the saint may not expect grace in turn for rebellion. Personal pride will never catch the affectionate notice of God. Pride tempts the anger of God in every case, and pride is the love of inserting your will. It's the fruit of a soul gorged on self-love. And self-love, friends, is idolatry. It's when you've become your own God. You know, our sin is constantly working in us to exalt ourself, our agenda, as God. The sin of Eve, remember her? The sin of Eve was no mere misstep that led to a bit of forbidden fruit. It was an iron-hearted rejection of God. It was rebellion against God. It was the throwing off of what seemed in the moment an excessive demand. Thou shalt not eat seemed excessive. It seemed wrong. It was the taking on of a new master. A seemingly what? Kinder, gentler master. Oh, did God really say you shall not eat? Oh, that's because you'll gain wisdom from it. Now that master in the end consumes the soul because he schemes to help you believe that pride is really honor. When in fact, friends, pride is sin. To bow to personal pride is to fall for the first premise of what I have called the school of Eve. It's been a long time since I talked about the school of Eve. We all tend to fall into the Eve 101 agenda, if you will. And here it is. If it's good for food, if it's pleasant to the eyes, if it's able to make one wise, it's good. Whether or not it's forbidden. The school of Eve. She reasoned it out. Self-exemption is a trap. Submission to God is a strong tower of defense and the only place of spiritual safety. Friends, exempting yourself from proper submission, God-ordained submission, is a trap. And your pride will catch you in it every time. And he says, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So it's all about humility here. Humility has been almost universally mistaken for things other than what it truly is. Humility is seen as weakness. It's seen as self-effacing or self-denying, self-promotion, and self-promotion are making your every presumed desire and need center stage in your life plan is spiritual destruction of the soul. We don't come into the faith and just grab everything we want and think that that's spiritual progress. The Christian must resist being self-centered and strive to be Christ-centered. And I do not want that to become some blithe cliche. Oh, be Christ-centered. Don't be self-centered. Well, of course, right? But we have to guard against that being the kind of cliche it tends to become. And so I give you an example. The Pharisees of Scripture. They were the most perfunctory, self-interested sect of the first century. You have to look up perfunctory. Jesus said to them this. He said, you're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. You see, all the while you're self-promoting. God sees what you're really doing. You're worshiping an idol, which is yourself or your desires. For what is highly esteemed among men, he says, is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. So the Pharisees may be described as having great learning, but their learning, which should have built them up, only puffed them up. And Jesus let the air out of them every time. Winning the argument for the Christian, friends, is not the goal. Winning the soul is the goal. And so Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men. For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. What a condemnation. They resisted the authority of God, but they were supposed to be speaking for God. You see how you are fooled by the agenda of the idol that you worship, which is maybe your own intellect in this case? Think about David. Sin with Bathsheba. Think about the arrogance that it had to take to conceive that plot. And this is a man who is a prophet, who wrote the Psalms, who prostrated himself before God on many occasions and went without food and water and beseeched God for his will and somehow got embroiled in his own scheme and could not see that he was not submitting any longer to God. Pride and will over self-denial and self-restraint. Remember Nathan the prophet, he confronted him, and he became the voice of God to him, and this is what he said. Speaking for God, he said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. He could say the same to us. Look what I've done for you. I've given you eternal life. I've given you the wisdom of the ages that the minds of the ages are seeking and cannot find without the revelation that I freely give to you. I gave you your wives and your families and your homes, and you schemed in yourself to go against me. That's what he's saying to David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you. Friends, I know that not every sin is as bloody as David's sin. Not every insubordinate act is equally destructive. In fact, I have often said great men have great sins. Maybe I should say it this way. Great men have sins of greater consequence, because they affect so many of us. And David was certainly a great man. He was a king. But every willful act against God's design for his children comes with commensurate pride or commensurate grace. And we can be the deciding factor there. Let me tell you a story. Very early in our Christian lives, Karen and I were married. We were young Christians. We attended a church, and Karen attended a ladies' Bible study. It became a forum, though, to teach wives to assert themselves to their husbands. In other words, they were teaching the exception as the rule. And they knew that my teaching had focused on wives submitting to husbands, that is, the rule over the exception. They said that they would pray for her, assuming that the clear teaching of Scripture with regard to marriage was somehow, in our case, abusive to her. And I can tell you that that was not the case. It came to the point that when I went off to work one day, I told her that she had to make a decision. She was to attend the Bible study against my will, or she was to obey me in this one point of order. I could not have that teaching come in and infect and destroy my household. And I can tell you that when I arrived home that day, she told me that she did not attend. And I want you to know, friends, the whole spirit of contention left my house, and I swear to you, we saw him leave. It was gone, and we were at peace again. And I can also say that her example taught them all more than their teaching ever taught them. Really. Children, when you say no, or rather when your parents say no to you and your persistent argument turns the no to yes, you've hurt yourself and you've hurt them. I say to children all the time, I say, when you win, you lose. You've only won the moment. You've only won the incident, and it's really an empty win. You guys know that I say that. That's because you've been around here a long time. We watched your children learn to take no for an answer. Friends, we got to believe our doctrine about our kids. First of all, they're sinners. They want to do the wrong thing by nature. Right? Oh, no, not my son. You don't understand. He's good. The first words they learn are no and me. So, children, when you go against your parents and you berate them into saying yes when the answer of their conscience and before their God is a no, you have lost something. You haven't gained. You've forfeited Christian order and peace and obedience to God, and you've taken on willful self-interest, short-term fulfillment, and an empty victory. All you get out of that is you get to say to your friends, I got them to say yes. It's all you've gotten. Someday you'll know how little that is. You've gained in pride and you've lost in grace. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You threw away grace for a momentary victory of your pride. And pride can be defined very succinctly. It is a war against God. Humility, on the contrary, is peace with God. And that really is the essence of the teaching of Peter here. Verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, because you know all this now, humble yourselves. Since you know humility is strength, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that imply? That means humble yourself so he doesn't have to do it. That he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In other words, it's for your own good. Friends, the exalting does come. But it never comes in our time and not by our strength. Humility has the built-in ingredient of patience. Pride rushes in, and humility knows how to wait. Casting your cares upon God means not striving for every perceived need. You can pray for all your perceived needs, but don't strive for them to be met. Your ducks don't have to be in a row this minute. And Lord knows I'm preaching to myself when I say that. We like all our ducks in a row so we can rest and we don't have to exercise faith anymore. Casting your cares upon God means not striving for every personal need, trusting him to provide what we really need. If they're truly needs, friends, your loving Father will provide them. He cares for you, the apostle reminds us. He cares for you. What an awesome statement. God cares for you, and he sees your true needs. We really only know our perceived needs. Friends, we think our perceived needs is to live. Maybe it's not. All those things that we perceive that God should bring us, he sees a greater need in us. Maybe it's best if God takes us now. That's why that's in his timing. Why would we strive over that? He cares for you. In other words, he does and seeks the best for you. And so God cares for us, and the devil seeks to devour us. And so Peter writes, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, you do these things to stay in God's grace and not out there where you're vulnerable to the spiritual attack. Humility displayed by requisite submission does not blind the saint to danger. Be aware that there is spiritual danger out there. Humility gives us sight. Pride is the thing that blinds us, friends. Humility brings peace, and peace clarifies our thoughts. The verse continues with the notion that inordinate self-interest opens the way for Satan to enter. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's walking around like a lion, seeking to devour you. I do not know how much power the devil has to disrupt our lives and distort our thinking. I really don't know quite how much power he has to do that. He can't take our souls, I know that. No one shall grasp you out of my Father's hand. Right? So he doesn't have that kind of power. But he has what I'm going to say is an influence power. And I see Satan as, he's not like God. Okay, try to remember the nature of Satan. It's not like God. It's not like there's this sort of fair battle going on. And, you know, the Satan's getting the best of him. Oh, God's coming back and the angel. It's not like the old novels that, Christian novels we used to read. God's totally in charge. Satan is not ubiquitous. He's not everywhere like God is. So the way Satan tempts us is he institutionalizes evil. The institutions of the world have an essence of corrupt, satanic corruption built into them, you see. He can't corrupt all of us at once because he hasn't got the power. So he institutionalizes corruption. That's what we speak of when we say the world, right? The world is corrupt. The world is in sin. That's what we're talking about. It's under the god of this world. You know these phrases, right? That's satanic corruption institutionalized in society. We have to beware that we don't take our marching orders, certainly not our spiritual marching orders from those institutions. So I don't know how much power in the individual Satan has to distort our thinking, but I do know what things make it easy for him to do so, right? Therefore, the vigilance of which he speaks is vigilance to self-regulate personal desires and agendas. The devil loves strife, friends. And so when you see strife increasing, you may be certain that he's fueling the fire. You know, there's an old adage from Solomon. Don't build your house in the storm. Get it built in the good weather and hide in there in the storm. When you see strife increasing, you may be certain that he is fueling the fire. Don't make decisions in that kind of turmoil, family turmoil or whatever turmoil it might be, even in the church. And he says, be sober. Sober means thoughtful. It means awake. It means aware of reality. Sober means free from the influence of intoxicants. And in this case, it's spiritual, not physical, sobriety. Pride and inordinate self-assertion are spiritual intoxicants that blind us to the reality of our own sin in a matter. We're to let peace reign with us and within our families and our churches. But don't confuse peace with sloth or laziness. Peace is enjoyed with open eyes. And though we have attained a healthy measure of personal grace within, we may never presume to let down our guard concerning the waging battle without. That roaring lion thing that he's talking about is always on, always waiting to disrupt us and to disrupt the church and the families of the church. We are ever at war. And peace and order become, between the brethren rather, is our greatest defense. Peace and order within the brethren is our greatest defense. And guess what? It's our greatest offense, because that's when we're showing the glory of God. The proverb tells us this very thing when we read this: he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. See, it's not just a movie, it's a proverb. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. Don't bring strife into your own house. Hosea said similarly, he said, he who sows to the wind will reap the whirlwind. And so very simply, Peter says, resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, our troubles are not unique to us. We ought not think they're something new. They take us by surprise, but they don't take God by surprise. And if you haven't had a lot of trouble in your life, there's certainly someone else in the church who's had the same trouble you're experiencing now. It's common to all. We all get our dose of it. But let's remember that the apostle writes to the saints who are dispersed, and this dispersion is a spiritual and military weakness, if you will, in the battle. Combine forces in the defense of the faith. These Christians are dispersed by forces outside themselves, and their urge to unite again as churches. Friends, please know this. You know, people have asked for counsel. People have said, I need some counsel in this matter, or I need some counsel in relationships or whatever. And sometimes those same people are people who are not in church on Sunday morning. This is where the counsel comes from. This is where God wants us taking counsel together as the church. The best counsel you have is in the congregation, where the gifts are present and the Spirit is present with us. When we're separated from the body, it's a severe spiritual weakness, and the enemy is aware of it. He's a separating force. He's not going to unite us except in falsehood. Friends, separation from the body is a spiritual weakness, and the enemy's aware of it because the enemy's the cause of it. The body scattered is a calculated spiritual attack. We are to resist it by gathering. Calvin wrote this in this very context. He said, Satan dangerously tries us when he separates us from the body of Christ. The church is the fortress, friends. Those who willfully stay away from the meetings of the church risk much more than they presume. Those who put off praying might as well put off breathing, for one is as essential to the church as the other. James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Solomon said, but don't ask too late. Don't come too late. To believe that you can safely live the Christian life by separation from the church is foolhardiness. And so Solomon writes of it. Wisdom speaks in this context. He says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. That's the wisdom of God's calling out. And we weren't there to listen. And over here we're in trouble and we want the counsel that we should have been getting all along. But it can be too late. And so wisdom says, I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they'll call on me, but I will not answer. So James said, if anyone asks wisdom, let him ask for God. And Solomon says, don't ask too late. It's more urgent than you think. They will seek me diligently, he writes, but they'll not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Resist him steadfast in the faith, Peter writes. In other words, doctrine is of primary importance to fending off the devil. But friends, let me tell you something. Having right doctrine divorced from prayer is nothing. Faith, rightly grounded in truth, is a sufficient defense, a powerful resistance against evil. Yet the saints are so forgetful. Friends, the saints are so forgetful that they forget that they're forgetful. The saints are so forgetful that they... How did I say it? No, just kidding. They forget that they're forgetful. You see what I mean? I demonstrated it for you. Very humbly, I should add. And so they put less value on being present for the teaching when it is there, when wisdom's calling out in the open spaces, in the concourses, Solomon wrote, right? When God is scheduled to meet with them, they're not there. And now I'm in trouble and I want instant wisdom. Can you help me with this? Well, I can try. Friends, truth is power, and forgetfulness and procrastination are weaknesses. And so this apostle offers his timely reminders to all of us, because Peter knows that we're forgetful. That's why there were epistles, because churches are forgetful. But listen to what Peter says. He puts it right out there. And he says this in his next letter, which we'll get to. For this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Peter's not so much teaching as reminding here. They already know, but we need to be reminded and reminded of these simple truths. And he says, because shortly I'll put off this tent. He didn't know how much longer he'd be in the tent of his body. And he said, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Father, teach us submission to the truth of God. Teach us to put submission rightly into our lives, O Lord, that we would submit in such a way that you would see us as humble agents of Christ in the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.